So I was preparing for this message. As you look in the scripture portion for today, you'll see that we're headed for deep water this morning. We're headed for sorrow and grief. And I don't like to go there. And I've been sort of praying all week, Lord, can I just please go to the end of 2 Samuel? But as I've prayed and meditated on this passage, I really need it. And I think you'll find as you listen that it'll be helpful to you as well. Preacher Tim Keller used to say about driver's ed courses, that one of the things about driver's ed courses is they often show movies of car wrecks, and sometimes high schools put a car that's been through a car wreck on their property just as an encouragement to kids to realize that cars are dangerous and serious. And I think that's exactly the reason God puts passages like the ones we're going to look at today in the Bible, because not because He wants us to live in discouragement and despair, but because we need to realize that righteousness is really important. And when Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, I, Jesus, came that people would have life. That's true. It's so true. Well, I was reading a little bit this week about a man, a Christian leader today, and he talks about when he was a young man, he was in high school, that he had a high school music teacher who was when this man was in high school, he played in the band, and a music teacher at another school would be the judge of his band competitions, and the name of that judge was Lawrence Fogelberg. And some of you may know that last name because Lawrence's son Dan grew up to be a very famous singer, and he wrote a song called Leader of the Band. And what he sings in that song is about how it's a song about his dad. And he says in the song, he said, it's a song of how even as the band is getting tired, he thinks of his dad, and he says in the song, his blood runs through my instrument and his heart is in my soul. And it's a song about fathers and sons, and about how when dads have set a good example, that sons can kind of channel and reach back into the armament of their dad and be steeled for their life. And that's the Fogelberg song. You know, I think we have to admit that in the Christian community, we don't always see that. And in fact, in the wider, in the people of God going back to, deep into the Old Testament, what we see is one of the sad things about God's people is somebody walks with God and their kids don't. We were talking about this in staff meeting a few weeks ago because in the book of Joshua, the people who are with Joshua, they survive. The generation that is with Joshua at the end as they stand on the brink of the promised land, they've seen some of the amazing things that God did to preserve Israel in the desert. And then when they go in and take over the promised land, they see answers to prayer and amazing deliverances, and they see God. They see His hand. And Judges, which is a dark book, Judges begins in Judges 2:19 and says, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which He had done for Israel. And it's a sad intro to the book of Judges, because the parents knew God, but the kids dropped the baton. This concept and this text is personal to me. There is a Henry Skeel, who was a 19th century American pastor, and he's buried in Hollowell, Maine. And on his tombstone it says, though dead, He speaketh. And that's out of the book of Hebrews, about the great heroes and saints of the faith, who even though they're dead, they still speak. And I think he's a great, great grandfather. And when I look back at my parents' generation and my grandparents' generation, most of the previous two generations to me are generations where the baton was dropped. And there have been hard things in my family because of that. And as I look forward to what comes after me, Gigi and I pray, we yearn for our kiddos. They're getting to be kind of big. I can't remember whether she's here or not. She's out helping. So, but you know, we yearn for our kids to walk with the Lord. Hudson Taylor has been an example to me when I was in college. I read his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, about the man who's known by all missiologists as the greatest missionary in the 2,000 years of church history. And the scope of what he set out to do and in the impact that he had in China. When all the British missionaries were sitting in sort of port cities and drinking tea and wearing British clothes, he said, what are you doing? Have you read 1 Corinthians 9? That I became like the people I wanted to reach so that I could win them. And he wore a Chinese pigtail and he wore Chinese clothes and he went out among poor people and ordinary people. He learned 3 or 4 Chinese dialects and he had a huge influence in China. There are still places today in China where the church is strong because of that 19th century missionary. James Hudson Taylor had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son. And I know the fourth one, Jamie Taylor, James Hudson Taylor the fourth, is about 10 or 15 years younger than I am. And he's his dad sent him to the U.S. when he was in college because his English was so terrible. But his father, James Hudson Taylor the third, he would come to preach at the last church where I was, which was a Chinese church. And when James Hudson Taylor would come to preach in our Mandarin service for 700 people or so, he'd stand up and he'd speak in Mandarin. And he'd talk about how he loved to be in China, in the province where he lived, in the early morning. And he could see the mist out over the meadows and the swallows dipping over the paddies. And all the Chinese women would swoon because this guy, A, speaks our language so well, and B, knows our country so well. And the fifth generation of Taylors, the one who used to preach that well in our old church, he died in 2009. And his son, the fourth, is about 10 years younger than I am, and he's ministering in the Chinese community. And the fifth one is a teenage boy in a school in Taiwan right now. But those kinds of families are rare. Right? It's rare. Where can we go in the Bible to get a little guidance? To get a little help. One of the best places is the text we're going to today. It's a little dark, I'm warning you, I've already told you. This is not going to be sort of a happy Bible reading this morning. But we need this. This is driver's ed. We need God to sort of gently grab us by the arms and say, hey, it's important. Come with me. There's good stuff if you follow me in this area. 2 Samuel 13. We've been in this series on the life of David, and we're now 1 week away from the end. I've got the hard part this week, and I'll be away next weekend, Labor Day weekend. Our family is getting together, and so I'll be away, but Matt Harmon will come and give you the roses and trumpets. So, but let me sort of fit what we're doing today into the bigger picture of the life of David. We've had to skip huge sections of valuable scripture. This series has hugely motivated me to come back. God has taught me, God has challenged me, God has encouraged me so much through the life of David. And I can't wait to come back, and I want to do some things I've done again and do some new things I haven't done. But so let's look at the big picture. A man named Leland Ryken, brilliant Bible scholar, teaches at Wheaton, probably the world expert on the Bible as literature. He gives this outline, 3 points, of the whole book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 1 to 10, David rises. Chapter 11 to 18, David's sin. The linchpin chapter of 2 Samuel is 11, Bathsheba, Uriah. So up in 1 to 10, it's also like a pyramid. 1 to 10, David's rising. Bathsheba, Uriah, David's declining. And then 20 to 26, roughly, 19 to 24 is summary, review, closing out comments about David. So today, our focus is on chapter 13, and if you look at the outline, you'll see, it actually should say, his struggle to hold the throne is 13 to 18, and so we're looking at the first chapter. You can also see in your bulletin, I wanted to do 13 and 18, but the more I got into it, I thought, no, you all don't want to stay until 3, so I'm only going to do 13 today, and we'll save 18 for the next time round. Again, these are highlights of the life of David. Today is a low light. It's a blue shade over the spotlight as we look at David's life today. This text shows shame, corruption, and death in David's family. 6 chapters. 13 begins this, actually 7 chapter run from 13 through 18. This is all deep, dark life. Family life. Our world. This is like reality TV or you know, this is on the soap operas every day. This is old. This is familiar. If you're honest, you probably know this is you. Some of this is you. Or your family. I'll own it. I'm in this. There are things about me that come up in this text. Okay, so number one, the context of the story. Number two, the huge lesson of 13 to 18 chapters, those chapters of 2 Samuel is, my sin has consequences for those I love the most. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we can weep. In chapter 18, when David's son, when the armies go out, we see Absalom rising into a position of competition with his dad because his dad is failing at leading the family. Absalom thinks, I need to take things into my own hands. Eventually tries to rip the kingdom from his father. The armies meet eventually, and David says, deal gently with Absalom for my sake. Now it's a little hard to say because his son has pulled a huge army together to kill his dad and to take his kingdom, and the armies are going out to war, and David is saying, deal gently with Absalom. Are we at war or what? And so it's a tough thing, but David says that, and then Joab, who's this brilliant but impetuous, headstrong, unaccountable leader, he sees Amnon hanging from a tree and he takes 3 javelins and jabs them into his heart. Then his 10 armor bearers surround Absalom. 10 men surround the guy hanging from the tree and they cut him down. You can almost see in your mind's eye the swords bludgeoning and slashing into stomach and chest and ripping up under rib cage as Absalom is brutalized in the tree. And then they take him and they throw him in a pit and they pelt his body with stones. This is chapter 18. We're not going there today. Well, we're not going to preach about it, but it's in your bulletin. And it all comes at the end of the business with Bathsheba Uriah. God sends a man to David and said, because you've done this, I will forgive you. But the sword is never going to leave your house. And you have shamed another family in private, but I'm going to shame you in public. And that's in chapter 12 that Nathan speaks to David. And here we are in chapter 13. The sword is drawn. And the sword is stained with red. Right? The murder of Amnon. We just read that, right? Okay, so when I say to you, and let your mind wander, think of your life. Think of ways that your sin has had consequences for those you love the most. Another way of titling this section would be 3 lessons our dad taught us. Okay? I'm going to give you 3 lessons that David taught his kids. First lesson is, my dad can be manipulated because he's weak. My dad can be manipulated because he's weak. And what we're seeing here is that David's oldest son, Amnon, has a beautiful sister named Tamar. And David, the example that David has set for his son, since he is a young man, the Bible's pretty clear, extremely clear, and David knew the Bible, David wrote parts of the Bible. But when David saw a pretty woman, he had a hard time saying no. And he didn't know how to discipline his sexuality. And so David had all these wives, he had lots of concubines, and he didn't discipline the lust for the wife of his loyal friend Uriah. women Amnon had learned from his father, women are there to be taken. Now, it's a little bit tricky here because this is my sister, Tamar. How can I make this work? And he had a friend who could see that he was distressed about something, and his friend helped him come up with a scheme. Just by the way, if you want to sin and you want to do wrong, sooner or later you're going to find there are people out there who will help you do it. Satan's job description is to steal and lie to you, and he'll bring people around. Amnon thinks, his friend counsels, and Amnon goes with a plan. I'll pretend to be sick. Dad, I'm sick. Bring me a beautiful woman. So David's going to come and see his son, and Amnon will ask his father to send Tamar to make the food and to come into his, into his house. Now, thinking back, remember I told you there's a pyramid. There's David's rise, Bathsheba, Uriah, David's fall. Now, the David that we saw in 2 Samuel 1 to 10, even the David back in 1 Samuel 17 through the end of around 30, that David would never have gone for this. The David, the old David, the David that we love, he would have said, does this glorify, remember when he had several occasions, in his, once in the cave and once in the open field, and his men said, there's Saul, he hates you, he's trying to kill you, you kill him. And what did David say? No. This is the Lord's anointed. Here's the kinds of questions that went through David's mind for the old David that we're not seeing now in David's decline. The old David would have said, does this glorify God? Is this right? Does this request, Amnon, to have your sister come into your house and bake you food, does this make you a godly and honorable man? Are you acting like my oldest son? Are you acting like my heir? Are you acting like the leader of your brothers and sisters? Are you acting like a spoiled brat? The old David would have asked that. Before you see a morally alert, spiritually sensitive David, he's quick to sense and he's quick to do the right thing. He's a man of integrity and people love to follow him. This man is good. This man is strong. We will go with this guy. Not anymore. Amnon has realized, I can manipulate my dad now. He's somehow not like what he used to be. Ever since that whole thing with Bathsheba coming into the family and whatever happened out there with Uriah, I can sense that my dad is just a little more disengaged than he used to be. I can manipulate him. There are things that I can't ask myself. I can't go to Tamar and say, come to my house, just you and me. I can't do that myself, but I can get my dad to do it. If I persuade him to make the order, it will happen. And it's not just with this rape in verse 6. In verse 6 he's saying, Amnon said to David in verse 6, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so I may eat from her hand. But it's not just in the prelude to the rape that his sons manipulate him. Look further. Look down at verse 26. The same thing is going to happen with the murder. In verse 26, I emphasized it when I read. In verse 26, Amnon thinks, oh, okay, well, I'm going to have a party. Sheep shearing time, time of celebration, festival, a lot of food, a lot of drinking. I'm going to have a party. Dad, I know you're kind of busy and you probably can't make it, but would send your oldest son as the family representative and the leader. Send your oldest son, because if he's there, it's sort of official, even if you're not there. So please, I want to have this party. And the old David would have thought, ever since Tamar got raped, I haven't seen these guys get along that well. I wonder what could be involved in this party, and I wonder why Absalom really wants Amnon to come to the party. The old David would have been more alert, more in touch, more thoughtful. David doesn't say, is this wise? And so what we're seeing, first of all, is just even in the planning stages, when his sons are in the planning stages of bad things, like raping their sister or murdering their brother, they can manipulate their weak dad to make it happen. What kind of a leader are you, dads and moms? If you're an older sibling, what kind of an example? All of us are leaders in some sphere. Number two, this is the second lesson that David's kids learned from their dad. He won't oppose evil because he's guilty. He's not going to oppose evil because he's guilty. After Amnon violates his half-sister, he treats her disgracefully. He throws her out of his room. He says, servant, throw her out. Servant, lock the door. This is extremely dismissive and cruel. And Absalom is furious. But Absalom has to move forward carefully now. There's my weeping sister. You know, the picture of her when she's walking away from Amnon's house, wearing a richly ornamented robe. She put ashes on her head. She tore her robe. She put her hand on her head. And in wall paintings we have of that period, putting your hand on your head is what people did when they went to a funeral. This is a cultural thing. That you tear your clothes, you put dirt on your face, and you put your hand on your head. And the text tells us, she was a desolate woman. She was a very hurting, sad, broken woman. And Amnon, though, is the legal heir. He's the oldest son. He is next in line to the king. And Absalom is the younger brother. It's not Absalom's place as the younger brother to go fix the older brother. It's got to be David. David's the king. David's the dad. Who better than David? And what does the text tell us after the rape? Read it. Verse 21 says, when King David heard all of this, he was furious. He was angry, right? He was furious. So we read, yes, and? You're angry. Your daughter's raped. Okay. You see, anger can be a very good thing when the Holy Spirit channels your anger toward putting things right. When you move wrongdoers back onto the right path, or your anger is an energy inside you to help people who have been wronged, those are both good uses of anger. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but don't sin. There are good uses of anger. It gives us an energy to set things right and to help those who have been wronged. Not here. David's furious that his daughter was raped, but he doesn't do anything about it. Why? Because he was guilty of a similar sexual sin himself. And the same thing is true. So I'm telling you both, he doesn't do anything about the rape because he's guilty of sexual sin himself. And he doesn't do anything about the murder for the exact same reason. Verse 37 is not in your scripture portion. Here's the part where if you have your Bible, you get extra credit. In verse 37, I'll read it to you. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. That actually turns out to be his grandfather. Talmai is the father. Amnon's mother has a father named Talmai. So when he flees to Talmai, he's going to his grandfather. And what it says in 37 is, but King David mourned for his son every day. Fine. Okay, so your younger son has killed your oldest son, and you mourn. And your younger son has fled the country. You're the king. You have good relationships with many of your neighboring kings. So what do? Nothing. And why does he do nothing? Because in fact, his murder is worse than Absalom's murder. Think about it. When David murdered Uriah, who was he killing? He was killing his trusted, loyal friend. One of his mighty men. And when Absalom murdered Amnon, who was he killing? He was killing the jerk who raped his sister and got away with it. You can argue that Absalom had some reason to take action. Maybe the wrong action, maybe too far. But David did nothing, and Absalom waited 2 years for something to happen. And finally, he takes it into his own hands. Proverbs 21 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. David's fleeing. I shouldn't be manipulated. I should be leading. I shouldn't be tolerating rape and murder in my own family. But I will, because I've actually done worse things myself. This is a passive dad on nuclear steroids. This is just ridiculous. Solomon, I think he's about the fourth son. I think the first three get killed. The fourth son, I'm pretty sure is Solomon. I'm pretty sure he's the fourth son, and he wrote Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, he writes, "When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong." Now, do you suppose that a man whose sons are raping their daughters and murdering their brothers are perhaps having hearts that are filled with schemes to do wrong? I think so. Do you think that there was a sentence being quickly carried out when the kids sinned? No. David didn't do anything. Let's bring this to us. David's sin, as we've been saying, had enormous public consequences. And in the end, David's kingdom was revived, but there was considerable loss of life, loss of authority, loss of prestige and vitality in the kingdom. After chapter 12, when Nathan comes to David, from chapter 12 to the end of his life, David never leads the army again. To be sure, David's getting a little bit older. But do you remember Moses and Caleb? They got old. They were close to God. They were living better lives. And Caleb says, "I'm 80 years old. I'm just as strong as when we came into the land. To give me that hill country and I'll take it." And the guy's 80. Moses, Caleb, in Deuteronomy 34, Joshua 14, if you want to look, those men got old and they stayed strong. David got old, and he's like an empty gown. David gets old, they got to find a little girl to sleep with him, not even sexually, just someone's got to keep him warm. It's like a hot water bottle, only it's alive. I'm sorry, but that's what it is. So you get a pretty girl. Let's find a pretty girl to sleep with David to keep him warm. He's gone. He's a shadow, he's a shade of what he was supposed to be. Christian leaders, elders, deacons, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, older siblings, whoever you are, your private sins will not remain private. They will sap your fervor, they will take your energy, and they will endanger your ministry. Your private sins are not going to stay private. And even if you are able to cover them over for a while, they will be like a hemorrhage out of your body, of the energy and the vitality God gives you to do your work for Him. If you're a Christian doctor or a Christian bus driver or a Christian custodian or a Christian bartender, do those things to God's glory. And He gives you energy and strength. But if you're sapping yourself with your sin, you will never be a portion of what God intended you to be. Does God have a better way than this? Did God plan that parents who sin will be immobilized forever and be useless parents in their families? No, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But third, one more dark principle. The third lesson that David taught his kids was, his God is not real. My dad's God is not real. I got to take care of myself. My dad's God is not real. I have to take care of myself. Absalom waited 2 years for some sort of justice. He waited for the king, his father, to do something about the rape. 2 years pass, nothing happens. So he's like, okay, look at the text. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll have a party. And he tells his servants, 28, he orders his men, 28, hey, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, I say to you, strike him down, kill him. He's saying, okay, when it's Miller time out there, we're sheep shearing, and everybody's, you know, had some food, and they're drinking, and Amnon is relaxed. When he's relaxed from the wine, and I give you the word, don't be afraid, I know he's the oldest son, I know he's the heir, but I'm telling you, and I'm a king's son, you're my servant, I'm telling you when he's drunk, and everybody's happy and laughing, when I give you the word, you take him out. And they do. Now, what do you see of the young David in Absalom? You remember David? Far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed. Far be it from me to drink the water from the well of Bethlehem. These things are holy. These things are important. And his dad learned a discipline. His dad learned a restraint that enabled him to walk with God and take many other people with him. Absalom's got none of it. I want it. I'm going to wait, like in The Godfather, Mario Puzo. Revenge is a dish that tastes best cold. And it gets good and cold, and he eats it down. None of the father's virtues do we see in the son. And even more important, the God that David has taught his son is the real God is a God who has nothing to do with real life. When your kids watch you, what do they think about your God? Is your God real? Does your God answer prayer? Is your God just vindicating people who do righteous things? Can you share some great answers to prayer? Have you taken steps of faith? A funny thing happened with me, and I was telling Gigi was surprised until I told her. But Capital Campaign, we tried to give the biggest gift we could. And then after we gave it, man, this is going to be hard. And it was. And some things have happened since that time where a little bit more money came my way from a source that's not important. But we have a little more money now than we had before. But it was scary. We prayed. It was hard. I thought, oh my goodness, can we do it? And then we thought, oh Jesus. Everybody else is doing it. We've got to do it. And we did. And God said, David, though, taught his son, my God is dead. My God does nothing. If you want things in life, grab it yourself. Okay. This is the driver's ed, dark stuff. But now let's go to that. What do we learn? How can this help us? First, what the world, we've seen number one, the context, we've seen number two, the terrible lessons that David taught his children. Now we look at number three, what the world, including young people, are longing for. Young people and the whole world are longing for someone who comes close. My mom turned 80 this year. And she has sort of step grandkids who live in another state. And one of the guys who's a step grandkid is in his 30s. He's massive, powerful guy. And he'll call my mom sometimes and say, Ruth, I'm driving someplace I shouldn't be going. And she'll say, so-and-so, why would you want to go there? And he'll say, well, in my church there aren't any girls, but if I go to a bar, I can always find girls. And then they'll call me later, too. And but that guy has found somebody who will both push back and love him. And young people, everybody, are looking for men and women. No, they're not. They're just looking for one person who will come close, who will love them and get next to them. There's a man named Christian Smith. He is a distinguished professor at UNC Chapel Hill, probably one of the most sought-after sociologists in the country today. He wrote this book. It's an award-winning book. And it's, I don't know, $25 or so. I bought it. It sits on my shelf most of the time. I'd be thrilled to lend it to you. I should spend more time reading it myself, but I'm often so busy reading other things. If you want to make me nervous, just say, I've got a book for you to read. I cringe because I've got too many to read. But this book, I'm going to talk to you about for just a minute. He's done probably no one knows more about American young people than Christian Smith. And he was interviewed by Michael Cromarty around the time that book came out. And Cromarty said to him, you point out that the evidence clearly shows that the single most important social influence on the religious and spiritual lives of adolescents is their parents. Christian Smith's answer to Cromartie, yes. This is one of the things that really hit us hard. Parents still have an enormous amount of influence on their kids' lives, even though I'm sure that it's very hard for them to believe at times. Christian Smith steals me in the face of cynical blowback against dad. I have some guys who are bigger than I am. I have some guys who have had decades of teaching from me. I start a story and they finish it. They say, no, thanks, I remember that one. It's number 37. Okay, I remember. I'll just end number 37, story 37. You on the freighter, you in New Zealand, you on the swimming pool, whatever. And they know all those stories. And so when I get the cynical blowback, Christian Smith, I just hold on to him. Because what he says is, adolescents are not routinely coming to their parents and saying, thanks so much for steering me in the right direction. I really appreciate it. I really want to know that you were a big influence. They don't say it, but it's a fact. Parents have a lot more influence, Christian Smith says, and therefore responsibility than they realize. Teenagers will never admit that they look to their parents for guidance, but most of them do. We ask teenagers in interviews, if you have a child, I don't care if he's 40. I love to talk to my parents. Sometimes I don't agree with them, but when they care and speak their best wisdom into my life, it's almost always worth listening to, and I'm 55. Smith says, we ask teenagers in interviews, what thing would you most like to change about your family, if anything? The most common answer was, are you ready? The most common answer was, I wish I was closer to my parents. When we asked the teenagers, why aren't you closer? They said, I don't know how to do it. That's their answer. I don't know. The interviewer said, well, why aren't you closer? And the teens would say back, I don't know how to make my parents be close to me. And it's because Smith has told me, and his books sell by the multiple thousands, hundreds of thousands, he's one of the most sought-after sociologists in the country today, just by faith in Christian Smith, when I'm getting pushback, I prayerfully move in. Because what teens tell interviewers is, and adolescents tell interviewers is, the interviewers say, why aren't you closer? And the young people say, I don't know how. And what they're really saying is, my parents don't know how. Because parents are supposed to be leading in this transaction, right? It doesn't always happen, but that's what parents are supposed to do. They're supposed to lead. Turn to your neighbor and say, parents are supposed to lead kids. Just turn to your neighbor. It really is a pretty... Yeah, thank you. It's a pretty good idea. God designed it that way. It helps. A few years ago, some of you remember, there weren't as many... There's a new church right near Princeton now. In fact, a lot of the students are going to Lawrenceville, where David Rao was here last week. But we used to have a pretty steady stream of Princeton students. And I used the same article and preached this same thing when we had about 6 Princeton students who would come here every Sunday morning. And I got an email Sunday afternoon. They were here. They drove out. They had lunch together. And they talked about this very thing. And one of the girls, Bonnie, wrote me back and said, Pastor Harry, I just wanted you to know, we talked about what you said in lunch, and all 6 of us agree with you that we want a better relationship with our parents. Word of the wise. They want someone who comes close. The world, and if you have people who work for you, if you have people who are assistant teaching for you, if you have people who are interning under you, they want you to come close. Second, they also want someone who sets limits. I told you the story before about this massive physical specimen of a guy who calls my mom and says, I'm driving somewhere I shouldn't be driving, because he wants her to talk. This guy's parents, when he was in high school, he wanted to sleep with a girl. His parents said, bring her over, go do what you want. Didn't work out, so he's had decades of that by now. And he realizes, this is not so good. Where's Ruth? And sometimes I think the Bible makes us hungry. You know, we read through all of 2 Samuel and we see David blowing it and blowing it and blowing it and blowing it with his children. It's not until first, you might just want to write down in your margin, 1 Kings 1:6. Because it's not until 1 Kings 1:6 when we're gasping, when we're panting, we're thinking, what in the world is going on with David? That finally the Bible tells us. This is, I think, son number 3. When Adonijah, whose mother was, or actually may have been Amnon's younger brother, maybe he's number 2. Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I'm going to be king. Turns out he gets killed, ends up not being him. He got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by saying, why do you behave as you do? Chapter after sordid chapter of David watching TV, on the internet, playing squash, working at his job, out of his kids' lives, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Passive, disengaged, uninvolved dad. Finally, 1 Kings 1:6, the Bible says, his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? And so his sons became headstrong and did all kinds of awful things. Again, for us, dads and moms and leaders, wherever you are, moral and spiritual character take a lot of time to build. You have to be engaged today and tomorrow and next week. I've told you all this story before, but there's a man named David Ying. He's a physician in Chicago. He raised 5 pretty amazing kids. And I asked him to come speak at our old church retreat because I had so much respect. When I heard that his son was in divinity school, I said, if he's your son, I'll hire him. And he was an amazing man on our staff. And when he said to me, I said, would you please come and speak to our church retreat and helping parents raise kids? And they said, oh, they're careful people. They said, well, let's pray, we'll get back to you. And they got back to me and they said, we'll do it on one condition. We don't want to talk to the parents of teens. It's too late. Now, they're saying, spiritually, they're wonderful people, but a pastor wouldn't say that. It's never too late to do something. I mean, here's this 38-year-old guy calling my mom, saying, I'm going somewhere later, I shouldn't. He's 38. It's not too late. You can always do something. But what they were meaning to say is, ideally, it starts when they're little. I have a friend, and a deacon, Rutgers professor, my old church. His wife is a musician. He taught chemical electrical at Rutgers. And they, because they knew, Ruth had read a study about children in the womb, and kids apparently in the womb can hear and understand music. They sang Christian songs to the tummy of the pregnant mom. You got to start early, and you got to be in there long term. Now, if you haven't, confess it and get on the field now. My goodness. Thirdly, the world and teens are looking for someone who knows the power of God. Some of you are thinking, well, what a nice group of people there are here today, singing songs, being friendly, reading the Bible. Partly true. Many of us in this room are God's people. Let me tell you, though, something about the people who are here. Not you, of course, but across the aisle. We have men and women in this room who've been unfaithful to their spouses. We have men and women in this room who've watched pornography, masturbated. We have men and women in this room who've done immoral sexual things with other people. There are cutters in this room. There are women who have killed their own children. There are husbands and dads who have told the girls to do it. We have angry people here. We have proud people here. We have cheats and liars in this room. But let me tell you about those people when they turn to God. It's in your outline. Let's read it aloud together. Do you not know? Read with me. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you have your... Stop for a minute. Would you please take out your pen and underline these next words? This is the church in Corinth, God's people in Corinth. You could underline, and that is what some of you were. Let me go back to the question I asked you a minute ago. David, because he was sexually immoral, couldn't challenge his sexually immoral son, who was a rapist. David, who'd killed his best friend, couldn't rebuke Absalom when he killed his brother. Is that God's plan? You do something wrong, man. Can't talk about that anymore. Please, no. David himself speaks better than he lives in Psalm 51. You know, cleanse me from my... We talked about that last week. Cleanse me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be... He felt dirty, he felt... he needed to be cleansed, he felt evil, guilty, all these things. And so he says, cleanse me with hyssop, purge me, wash me, all these things. And he says, if you do that, God, then will I teach transgressors your ways. He's saying, if you forgive me, if you cleanse me, I'm going to talk to other people about what you've done. Here's what Satan does when we do wrong things. We think, I'm never going to talk about that anymore. I've been on the internet and I've been masturbating. I'm never going to say anything about that. I had an affair. I had a child out of wedlock. I stole things from my company. I'm a very angry person. I'm a gossip. But I'd rather not say anything because then people won't like me anymore. And Satan says, you shut up about that or people will think you're an idiot and a jerk and it won't be your friend. That's Satan talking. What does God say? Next verse. Just follow as I read. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we're lying. We don't live by the truth. Here's the beauty. Would you underline this? But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Three lessons in this here. Three things you got to know. God is light. Three fill-ins, real quick on your outline. Realize God is pure and he knows. He's light. You all know the bumper sticker? Jesus is coming. Act busy. Don't act busy. Don't act nothing. He's too smart. Jesus is coming. Act busy. You know, a bunch of you are saying, Jesus is coming. Act moral. Wear a tie to church. Don't say anything about what I did on Thursday night. And God is saying, would you realize three things? I know, okay? I'm light. I've got it all down. And number two, you are not light. You are impure. You've done shameful things. God is inviting you to live in the real world. God's inviting you to live in the world that he knows about. Thirdly, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. Let me tell you how this works. A young man in the church came to me not too long ago and said, you know, Pastor Harry, you said that you smoked marijuana before you became a Christian, then you stopped. Is that true? Yep. And he said, did you find it really hard? I said, well, no, I didn't. Marijuana wasn't so hard because I didn't really smoke that much. I smoked some, but I didn't smoke much. And I said, to be honest, X, Y, and Z, I did those things a lot, and that was really hard. He said, really? Because I've done those things too, and in fact, this guy's varsity. I was like freshman team sin. He'd done much more than I'd done. But I said, what I could say to him was, look, you really can stop, because I was hooked on those things, and I've stopped. I'm not perfect, but I've stopped. It doesn't control me anymore. I know a woman who's told her grandchildren that she had a child out of wedlock. because she loves her grandchildren. She knows that sin runs in families. What did David's kids do? They were sexually immoral and they killed people. Where did they learn that? Their dad. So this woman that I knew who had a baby when she wasn't married, she now cares about her grandkids and she's gone to them and said, I did this. I pray for you that you won't. God's forgiven me, but what I'm concerned about is that this, I want this to stop in our family. When I told that guy, I gave the guy an earful. The guy who came to me and talked to me about the marijuana, he said, I said, listen, the marijuana for me wasn't so bad. And this guy, drugs I hadn't done, sexual things I hadn't done. But we talked, and I said, marijuana wasn't hard. These things were hard. And I told him about some of the trouble that I'd had breaking the other things. I said, Bill, I've told you this because I'm trying to help you. Maybe, I don't know whether you respect me anymore, but this is the story I'm just telling you. I think God want me to tell you. He looked me in the eye and he said, exactly the opposite. It was a 3-hour lunch. And I know that that guy will talk to me for a long time. Let's end here. David, from 2 Samuel 13 to 2 Samuel 18, had a pretty bad run. Lots of murder, lots of sex, lots of the kingdom getting ripped out of his hands, lots of running, Shimei throwing dirt and cursing David, all kinds of things. Go read it. It's a motivator to be a godly person. It's like soaps, but it's actually in the Bible. That's kind of interesting to read. So anyway, in spite of 2 Samuel 13 to 18, how does the New Testament begin? Matthew 1:1, do you know what it says? The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. How does the New Testament end? Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Do you realize who Jesus is? He's the son, physically, of David. God brought a redeemer because that's who what we need. He's what we need. The college kid is going to come and talk to you about the dirt in his life. If you're dealing with your dirt, you've got a message. You've got a song. And he will love you because no one else dares to talk to him about that. With your sons. My kids know that they tease me about it sometimes. Our dad did pot. Because they're, and I hope, I'm on my knees here, and I talk about my kids probably too much, but it's fresh for me, and sometimes it can help you, and that's the reason I do it. And the same friend who sang to his baby in his wife's tummy said, you know, Harry, you're a young pastor, I'm a young deacon. What they say is, because of our kids, we may or may not be able to keep this job. You know, when our kids get to be 25, we may have to quit. I tell you that because, why? Because it's very important to me that my kids know about my sins, so they know a real story, a personal story, and I did this, and this bad stuff happened, and you really don't want to go there. And so far, they buy it. Have you done that with your kids? If you love them, and more important, if you love the root of David, the bright morning star, who loves you, the bright morning star, he loves you enough that you can do. See, I have the courage to say those things to people because I know that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. You come with the criticism of me, God knows far more dirt than you do, and that's why Jesus went to the cross. You want to bring me down? It's impossible. I'm made of styrofoam. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to go up. Because God loves and values me. I'm His son. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to reign forever. And I'm going to reign in life, Romans 5:17 says. Because of Jesus. He's my Redeemer. And He can be yours. And there are people in your life who need to know that you have a Redeemer too, because they want one.